Why do we use the King James Version? That's what I want to talk about today. And I'm sure you've probably been asked this by a lot of people because most people don't use the KJV today. It's sort of gone out of style, I guess. And I'm sure maybe at some point in your lives you've wondered, why do we use the KJV? Why it and not one of the other 100 versions that have been produced in the last 100 or so years? And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to first of all show why the scripture is important, and why a study like this is important. And then I want to give a little bit of the history of the King James Version and start with whenever the Bible was originally inspired by the apostles and prophets, and then go up through the history of it and show how the King James Bible came about and the method by which it was translated and things like that. And then we want to look at another family of texts, which are the history of the New Bible versions. I want to look at some comparisons of those, and then lastly I'm going to show you some verse comparisons and put the theory into practice, I guess you could say, and it should become very apparent that there is a major difference between this book that we have before us here and these other versions out there. So first of all, if you turn to Psalm 138 in verse 2, we see here that the Lord views His Word more important than anything else in this universe. It says in Psalm 138 in verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, if you know anything about the Bible and you know anything about God, you know that God's name is pretty important to Him, right? Isn't it the second commandment where the Lord tells us, or third commandment of the ten, where the Lord tells us that thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? The Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. We're told that by none other name than by the name of Jesus Christ shall men be saved. We're told there in Acts chapter 4. We're told that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, is paramount. It is extremely important. But here it says, the Lord says, or the psalmist says, David says, that the Lord has magnified His word above His very name. So as important as His name is, God considers His word even more important than that. There are some people out there, some professing Christians, that make a lot of the name of God. The one name only movement, you may have heard of that, one name Pentecostals, the Hebrew roots movement are big into the name of God in the Hebrew, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are big that His name's only Jehovah, some people are big that His name's only Yahweh, and so on. And yet, as important as His name is, and we should get that right, of course, His word is even more important, because you wouldn't even know what His name is if it weren't for His word. How would you? How would you know what God's name is if His word wasn't preserved and inspired? Turn to Psalm 119 and verse 127. So that verse alone should tell us that it is important that we figure out which Bible is the Word of God. Because if God has magnified His Word above His name, that doesn't mean just any old word, it means His Word. And we have to find His Word, and we should magnify it highly in our lives as well once we find it. Psalm 119 and verse 127. Says, thy testimonies, no, that's 29, 127. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. This is what the psalmist thought about God's commandments, God's word, more important to him than fine gold, more important than all the riches you could ever acquire. Look at verses 160 through 162. Psalm 119, 160 through 162. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. See, there's a verse that tells us that God will preserve His word. If His righteous judgments endure forever, well, where are His righteous judgments found? In the Bible. If they endure forever, that means there's got to be a Bible around forever, or else they don't endure forever, do they? Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice that thy word is one that findeth great spoil. My heart standeth in awe of thy word. The King James translators, as I'll get into in a little bit, those men, and we would disagree with them on some doctrinal issues, but as far as their view of the Word of God, their hearts stood in awe of God's Word. Those men held the Scriptures to be the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God. They really believed that those Scriptures were the Word of God, and they were so convicted about it that they were not going to tamper with them. They were not going to even let their doctrinal biases get in there and change it around. Those men were Anglicans. They were baby sprinklers. And yet this Bible clearly teaches baptism of believers by immersion. There's no doubt about it. I mean, this Bible clearly teaches believers baptism. Those men didn't believe in believers baptism, and yet they did not take that out of the text. They didn't change the text to fit their own ideas. They were good men in that way. Look at John 5 and verse 39. Here's one of the reasons why the Scripture is so vitally important. This is what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He told them to search the Scriptures. And the reason was because they testified of Him. John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. That's why the Scriptures are so important, because they testify of Christ. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that testified of Christ. And in addition to the direct prophecies that prophesied of Jesus Christ and the things that He would do and where He would be from and so on, then there's also all the types and shadows, hundreds of them, all through the Bible. You can find Jesus Christ everywhere. There's a place there in the end of Luke where it says that He expounded unto them in all the law and the prophets and the Psalms all the things concerning Him. And I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall in that Bible study where Jesus went through and showed all the places that testified of Him. The Scripture is inspired by God. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. This is not the word of men. This is not a book that men came up with. This is a book that men wrote under the inspiration of God. God told them what to write, and God made sure that they wrote what He told them to write. That we're told that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It's inspired by God. It's useful for everything that a minister needs. And it is the only thing that a minister and any Christian needs. Everything that I need to do my job is right here. How many of you could say that everything that you need to do your job is in one book? I mean, most of you need equipment, you need tools, you need something, right? And probably multiple books, and depending on what your profession is. But me, all I need is this book. The computers and all that stuff and printers are nice, and they certainly help out. But you stick me on a desert island with nothing but this book, and I could do my job. It'd be a little bit more difficult, but I could do it. I've got everything I need right here in this book. And lastly, turn to Psalm 19, 7 through 11. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. I just want to show you what David thought of the Scripture and some of the things that he told us about it. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. A lot of dumb people out there today. You know why? Because they don't have the Bible. They haven't learned the wisdom of God from the Scriptures. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What are two of the most coveted after and enjoyable things in life? Money and food, right? And you think about it. If you have money, you can buy anything else you need. And of course, food is one of the most enjoyable things that we have in this life. And what does it say there? The scripture is more to be desired than gold, than money, and sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Sweeter than the best food that you can have. Jesus said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Tells us how to live, and if we do what it tells us, there's great reward for us, both in this life and in the next one. Now, God has promised to preserve His Word. If you turn back just a couple of chapters to Psalm 12 and verse 7, 6 and 7, the Lord says that He will preserve this Word forever. Psalm 12, 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Remember that purified seven times, because I'm going to go back and we're going to talk about the previous English Bibles to the King James. And I'm going to show you how I believe an application of this verse was made in the translation of the English Bible, because there were purifications of it. There was one translation after another, and depending on how you count and which ones you count, you have seven translations there. And it seems as if that was a fulfillment of this verse, that it was purified. It got a little better every time until it finally got to the last purification in the KJV. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, what is the them? What is the antecedent to that pronoun, them? You go back to the previous verse. The words of the Lord. That's the them. Thou shalt keep them, the words of the Lord, forever. Thou shalt preserve them, the words of the Lord, from this generation forever. Forever. Now, well, I'll get to that later. It's interesting that the one verse, the most clear and succinct verse in the Bible that says that God will preserve His Word forever, is corrupted in the modern versions which don't preserve His Word. I think that's interesting, and I'll show you that later on. In Matthew 5 and verse 18, Jesus taught that the Old Testament would never, the Old Testament text would never disappear. Heaven and earth would disappear before it would. Matthew 5 and verse 18, Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The jot's the smallest letter in the English, or I'm sorry, in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is that little diacritical mark, the little tail on the end of a couple of the letters that distinguish one letter from another. And I think I've showed that to you in the past. There's one letter, I don't remember which ones they were, but one basically looks like a backward C, if I remember, and then the other one looks like a backward C with like a little tail hanging off the one corner. That tail is a tittle. So Jesus says, even down to the smallest letter and the smallest little mark on the letters, all of it would be preserved and would be fulfilled, and it wouldn't, heaven and earth, it would be easier for to disappear than it would be for His Word to be corrupted. Look at Matthew 24 and verse 25. Not only was it the Old Testament scriptures that would be preserved, but Jesus' words in the New likewise. Jesus says in Matthew 24 and verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." So God has promised to preserve the Word. Now, as I'm going to show you in just a minute, the originals are gone. In fact, we can just talk about that right now. Just flip these points. So you have what you call, anybody ever heard of the original autographs? You ever heard that term before? The original autographs refers to the original writings of the Old Testament prophets, like the first five books of the Bible Moses wrote with his own hand. Those are the original autographs. And the books of the Old Testament usually go by the author's name, Jeremiah or Amos or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel. Those were written by those men with their pen and paper, and the original thing that they wrote down, that's what we call the original autographs. In the New Testament, you got the apostles writing and some other writers writing down the scripture, And a lot of these were letters to churches. So the original letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, or the church at Philippi, or the church at Thessalonica, the churches at Galatia, those were called the original autographs. And what happened was, in the New Testament, Paul wrote those letters, just like if I would write a letter to the Excelsior Springs Church, or I would write a letter to the Detroit Church, not that I would have any authority to do that, but if I were, though, that would have been the original autographs of the Bible. And what happened was, those letters then eventually were compiled together into the New Testament. We think of the Bible that we have today, we think of Christians always having the Bible, like they're walking around with their leather-bound, you know, book of 66 books. That didn't happen for a long, long time. The Jews didn't have, probably most of them didn't even have the scriptures themselves anyway. They would have been in the temple or in the synagogues or something. And they were scrolls. There weren't even bound books in those days. There were scrolls of the various writings. And then in the New Testament, it took many years for all of those letters that were written to the different churches and the gospels that were written by the gospel writers, those things were eventually compiled together into a group. And even then, there weren't bound books like we have today, not that I'm aware of anyway. So those originals disappeared in fairly short order. Judy, you were showing me a Bible this morning that was, what, 50 years old or maybe 60 years old or something like that. And that thing, it's not in too bad a shape, but go another 60 years or so, get to about 100 years old or so, and if it's been used at all, most books are about worthless. The pages are all brittle and they don't last very long. And you can imagine those original letters that Paul wrote to those churches, all those guys passing them around, everybody wants to get a look at them, everybody wants to read them. How long are those letters going to last? Not very long. Not more than a generation, probably. And so it is a fact that those originals are all gone, right? And I guess if you can't prove a negative, so if somebody can disprove me, you're going to have to show me the originals. And I'm not really worried that that's going to happen. So if God says in the verses that we just looked at that he will preserve his word forever, and the original autographs are gone, and that's a fact, then either one of two things. Either God lied, right, and he didn't manage to preserve the originals, or else maybe he had something else in mind when he said he would preserve it forever. How would you preserve something forever? How would writing? Copies, translations, right? This is how God did it. God preserved his word in copies. I've gone over this before. I'm not going to give you the scripture for it, but the king of Israel was supposed to write himself a copy of the law. And then that copy was called the law. That was the word of God. Joshua made himself a copy of it. Proverbs 25 and verse 1, it says, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Right? This is what they did. They copied, made copies of that law. This is how God would preserve his word. And also through translations. Now, some people will agree with the copies. So there are some people who say, well, yeah, God could. He could preserve his word through copies, because all you basically have to do is just write down the very same thing and be careful to not make any errors. Some people won't even go there. Most people, when they say, like I did a video on this just recently, when they say, I believe in the inspired, infallible word of God, they're not talking about this in front of them. They're talking about something, some imaginary thing that doesn't exist. That's exactly what they're talking about. I believe in the inspired word of God, in the originals that you've never seen, that nobody you know has ever seen, that nobody you even know of has ever seen, that have been gone for thousands of years. Now, boy, that takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? I mean, there's a man of great faith to say, I believe in the original autographs, that they are inspired and infallible in every word, and yet it's not around to be verified or checked out or anything. Well, okay, good for you. You believe in something that doesn't exist. Wow. But it does take an amount of faith to actually hold up a physical book that I can read, that you can read, that you can criticize and say, I believe this book is the inspired, infallible word of God. That takes some actual faith. It doesn't take any faith to say, I believe some imaginary thing that's been gone for 2,000 years was the inspired word of God. Big deal. But so God's method of preserving his word is through translation. And we see this from Acts chapter 2, back in the beginning. And I'm actually not going to read this passage. I'm just going to make reference to it. But you remember the day of Pentecost. And it says there that there were Jews from every nation under heaven. 16 different nations were there on the day of Pentecost because the Jews had been dispersed among the nations over the years. And they would come back to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. They would come back for these feasts. And there, the Holy Ghost gets poured out upon the church. And then Peter and the apostles speak the words of God in the languages of those men that were there. And they said that they heard those, they heard their words in their own tongues. So Peter was just speaking one language, and they heard, I assume, and they heard the words out of his mouth in their own language. God was doing translation right there. So the word of God didn't stay in the Greek or the Hebrew. It went out to the nations of the world. This is the pattern. Acts chapter 2 is the original pattern of the New Testament church. This is the pattern of baptism. This is the pattern where we go to see that baptism adds us to the church, right? The pattern is God's word goes from one language to all the languages. Not all the men of different languages learn the one language. You remember the Tower of Babel? You remember what happened there? The whole world was of one language. And nothing was going to be restrained from them. They were going to build this tower, and they were going to do this rebellion against God. And God did what? He scattered their languages, right? Now, why in the world would God then, when he wants nations divided, and he wants languages set up to keep nations divided, why would he then make all men learn one language again to understand his word? It doesn't make any sense, does it? God's idea is to translate it into their languages. They were supposed to go into all nations and preach the gospel to every creature. That requires translation. All nations were not speaking Hebrew or Greek, right? Think about it. And God can inspire translations. It's so funny. People think, you know, some of these fundamentalists have no problem that God can just speak the word and produce an entire universe, teeming with billions of creatures and do these miraculous things. But now, come on, to say that he could translate his word from one language to another, now that's a little much, okay? I get the speaking the word and poof, here's a universe, but translating from one language to another, that's just a little too tall of an order for the Lord. Acts 22, verses 1 through 2. I mean, people really believe that God could not, because they say, you cannot translate infallibly from one language to another. There's always something lost in the translations, as if God couldn't figure that out. Look in Acts 21 and verse 40. I want to show you an example of an inspired translation. It says, "And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith," and then he goes on for the rest of the chapter. He was speaking in the Hebrew tongue. And you think, okay, so what? What language was the New Testament? What language was the book of Acts written down in by Luke originally?
Greek.
Greek, right? The whole New Testament was written in Greek. So these words that the King James translators translated into this King James Bible that we have now, the words that they translated were Greek words. When Luke originally wrote it down, it was in Greek, but yet Paul spoke it in Hebrew. This is an inspired translation. Now, are we to say, well, you know, we don't really know what Paul said, because after all, it was spoken in Hebrew, and it was translated to Greek. So this might have been what Paul could have said if Luke happened to get it right. Is that our attitude of the Scripture? Or is it that this is the inspired Word of God? The guys that say, I believe in the inspired Word of God in the originals, well, they would have to say they believe in an inspired translation, because Luke wrote the words down in a different language than he heard them. Right? God can translate. No big deal for him. So therefore, since the originals are gone, then the Word of God must be preserved in copies and translations. Now, I want to talk about the translations. I've talked about the copies in the past. That one's pretty straightforward. We will talk about the Masoretes here in a little bit. And these were families of Jews that faithfully copied down the Scriptures and preserved them down to this day. But I want to give you a little bit of history of the King James Version and going back before the King James, because we can't just start at the King James, because there was a lot of water under the bridge before that. I think one thing of note, well, first of all, so the scriptures were translated from the very beginning, or very early on. They were translated into various languages, and they were translated into Latin as well, the Latin Vulgate by Jerome. Back in the early centuries. I don't exactly remember what century that was, but in some of the early ones. And the Catholic Church, once it was established in the 4th century, they didn't want the scripture going into the vernacular, going into the languages of the nations. Because the problem is, when people start reading the Bible, they're going to realize the Catholic Church is full of it, right? They're not going to find the Catholic Church in this Bible, so they had to keep the people ignorant. And they gave them the Latin Vulgate, which, you know, after a while, it didn't help much of anybody, because most people didn't speak Latin anyway. And up until, what, just a few generations ago, the Catholic Mass was still in Latin. A lot of good that's going to do the faithful Catholics going there every Mass to hear some guy speak gibberish that they don't understand, some other language that they don't know. So one thing of note is, in the year 1250, a Roman Catholic cardinal named Hugo divided the Bible into chapters for the first time. Like I said, we think of the Bible, we think everybody had the Bible that we have today in chapters and verses and all that. No preacher ever got up for the first 1,500 years of Christian history. No preacher ever got up and said, in Acts 3 and verse 20, it says. No. For 1,500 years, they would say, in the book of Acts, oh, maybe about a fifth of the way through the book somewhere. Remember when Peter was saying this or that? Kind of right in there. If you have your scroll, you can try to find it or whatever. Something like that. They would just say, the scripture says in the book of Acts for the first 1,200 years. Then in 1250, it gets divided into chapters. So then at least they can say, hey, in Acts chapter 3, in Isaiah chapter 53 or whatever. But prior to that, it was just the prophet Isaiah said. And then you go home and pull that scroll out and read the whole chapter until you can find where he was talking about. So just to get you thinking about what a blessing we have, just the fact that we have chapters and verses, what a blessing is that? Then let's jump ahead to the 1300s. There's a man named Wycliffe, John Wycliffe. And he was a Roman Catholic priest, but he got in trouble with the Catholics because he was said to be the father of the Reformation. He disagreed with a lot of the Catholic doctrine, and he had it impressed upon his heart that the Bible needed to be translated into English, that the English people needed to have a Bible that they could actually read, because most of them, none of them had ever read the Bible in English. Such a thing did not exist, and all they'd heard is the Latin. Basically, they just heard a priest's rendition of whatever he told them the Latin said. So you got the Latin scriptures that were corrupted anyway, and then you have some priest basically telling you in your language what the Latin scriptures say. So you got two layers of corruption there. So the average person didn't know a thing about what the Bible actually taught. So in 1382, I think it was in the 1380s anyway, Wycliffe translated the New Testament into English for the first time. The problem was, he translated it from the Latin Vulgate, which wasn't his fault. He only knew Latin. He didn't know Greek and Hebrew, and I don't even know, or Greek specifically, and I'm not even sure if he had access to the Greek scriptures or not. But he knew the Latin and he did that. If you had a copy of Wycliffe's Bible today, and there are a few that are still existing, you really couldn't even read it. I've read excerpts out of it, and it's very difficult to read because the language has changed so much since then. The letters are different, and the spelling's different, and it's... If you've ever read a 1611 King James, even that's pretty hard to read because the I think it was the S's and F's were switched, and the I's and J's, I think it were switched, and there were some other letters that were different, and it's difficult to read. But when you go back to Wycliffe, it's almost like it's another language. But anyway, just to show you how much the language changed, and really within a couple hundred years, from the late 1300s to the late 1500s, the language had changed dramatically. So they had the scriptures finally in English, but they weren't perfect because they were translated from a Catholic set of manuscripts, or from a Catholic translation, which was corrupted itself. The Catholics hated Wycliffe so bad that 43 years after his death, they dug up his body, burned his bones, and scattered him into the river. This is how bad they hated that guy. It's interesting, if you think about it, they wanted to stop the Bible from being spread, and they would burn people at the stake with Wycliffe's Bible hanging around their neck. They wanted to stop the spread of the Bible so much and try to stop Wycliffe so much, and they couldn't kill him, so then they figured they would burn his bones and spread them into the rivers. Well, what happened spiritually was Wycliffe got spread into the rivers, which went to the bigger rivers, which went to the oceans and spread all over the world. Wycliffe's Bible went far and wide, even in the days before the printing press. And that got out there, and it got people a taste for the English Bible. But when you're hand copying Bibles, imagine the amount of time and the amount of effort that would take. Just think, try to sit down and copy out yourself a copy of this Bible and how long that would take, and especially if you wanted one that was accurate. Just think about that. That's the only way that anybody ever got a copy of the Bible for many, many, for centuries. That was it. But then there was a man in the 1400s named Johann Gutenberg. Anybody ever heard of Gutenberg? Gutenberg's printing press? Gutenberg revolutionized the scripture, the propagation of the scriptures when he made the printing press. It was in the 1400s. In 1456, they printed the first book on the printing press. It's the first printing press with movable type. So you could, I think before then they had some printing, but it was, you could only print things where it was permanent. So you basically make this permanent stamp and then you could print things, but that doesn't do a whole lot of good because, you know, it's not changeable. Gutenberg made the movable type. And you know what the first book that Gutenberg printed was? The Bible. The Bible. It was called the Gutenberg Bible. I believe it was in Latin because there was no... I don't know. I'm not sure if it was Wycliffe's Bible. I think it was in the Latin, I'm pretty sure. Most of the English Bibles hadn't been translated yet. Then we skip ahead, maybe 75 years or so. And a man named Erasmus comes along. Erasmus was a Catholic as well. And Erasmus, what he produced was called the Textus Receptus. That's Greek for the received text, which just basically means this: it was the scripture, the majority text of the scripture in Greek. So prior to that point, prior to Erasmus, there was not a printed Greek New Testament. There was no such thing. It never existed. There were only handwritten manuscripts, unicles and lexicons and things like that, but never a printed scripture. And there were thousands of these things. There's about 5,000 existing manuscripts out there today, some of them in fragments, some of them more complete. And what Erasmus did is he collected all of the manuscripts that he could find in the Greek, and he collated them. And he would go through and he would find where all the similarities were and where there were any differences or any variants. He would look at the whole group of them and ascertain which was the correct reading, if errors had crept into individual copies or something. So Erasmus made the printed Greek New Testament, which is called the Textus Receptus. He did that in 1516. This was a major breakthrough because now we have the Greek scriptures in a printed volume, and now the English Bibles could be translated directly from the Greek because they actually had a printed Greek version to do that from. Now, on the Old Testament side of the Bible, you have what are called the Masoretes. And the Masoretes were families of Jewish scholars going back anywhere from the first century to 500 AD, and I don't know, people disagree how far back the Masoretes go, but going back a long ways, because whenever the Jewish nation was destroyed in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the city, the temple was destroyed, that's where they kept all their records, that's where copies of the scripture would be kept, and the Jewish people were all congregated there in Jerusalem, so they were able to preserve the Jewish scriptures there in the Jewish nation. Up until that point. But once the Jews were scattered abroad, the Masoretes were concerned that the scriptures would eventually be lost because there's no central place anymore. There's no temple, there's no priesthood. And so they decided that they would take it upon themselves to make sure that the Old Testament scriptures were preserved. And they would faithfully copy these scriptures And they had all kinds of methods, without getting into too much of it, but they would each Hebrew letter is assigned a number, and they would count, they would take the numerical value of all the letters, and then they would add up all that numerical value for each line of scripture, and they would get a number. You know, maybe if you had three letters and you had 3, 1, and 2 or something, you're at the end of there you'd have a 6, 3 + 1 + 2, right? And that's a very simplistic example, obviously. But then what they would do, then they would look at the original that they had, and they would add up those and see, oh, that's a 6. And then they'd look at the copy, and they'd add up those and see, oh, that's a 6. Okay, that's a verification that everything, that the words were written down just right. They would count the number of words on a page, and if there were a mistake on a page, they'd have to scrap that page. If there were more than, I think it was 3 mistakes in a book, they'd have to scrap the whole book. So they had stringent, rigorous protocols that they followed to make sure that the scripture was preserved. The Hebrew was first printed, the Old Testament was first printed in 1477 to 1487. And then in 1517, a man named Daniel Bomberg, then he made a Hebrew printed version of the traditional Hebrew text. And then in 1525, a man named Jacob ben Chaim edited that text, and that was the text and is the text that the King James was translated from, and that's pretty much still the standard Jewish Old Testament text, the original Hebrew edited by ben Chaim. So now that we have, in the early 1500s, we got Erasmus's Textus Receptus there, along comes a man named William Tyndale. You've probably heard of Tyndale. There's a publisher called Tyndale, Bible publishers to this day. Tyndale translated the New Testament from the Greek for the first time in 1525. So up until this point, all we had was Wycliffe's Bible, and that was translated from the Latin Vulgate. Tyndale translates it from the Greek. And by the way, I forgot to mention something. Well, I'll get to that later. Never mind. I'll get to that later. So then Tyndale translates the Pentateuch, which is the first 5 books of the Old Testament. He translates those in 1530, and then unfortunately he was burned at the stake before he could translate the rest of it. So he didn't get the whole thing done. He did get the whole New Testament done. They hated Tyndale so bad, and he was in exile, and they chased him all around, and they eventually killed him. And his dying words were a prayer to God to open the eyes of the King of England. You may have heard this story before. That were his dying words, was his dying words. And they were fulfilled, what, less than 100 years later? Because along comes King James the First, and his eyes were open. He was a believer in the scripture, and we'll get to that. We'll get to that in just a minute. So then next comes a man named Miles Coverdale. Coverdale was Tyndale's student, and he translated the Bible into English in 1535. Then 2 years later, the Matthew's Bible was translated, and it was really Tyndale's translation supplemented by Coverdale's. So it was the Tyndale, it'd be like the Tyndale Bible, the whole Bible, Tyndale, and then whatever parts Tyndale didn't do, Coverdale did. Then in 1539, 2 years later, there was what was called the Great Bible. And the Great Bible was basically the Matthew's Bible that was authorized to be read in the churches. The reason it was called the Great Bible was not that it was great, although I'm sure it was great for its time, but it was big. It was enormous. It was like, you know, huge. It was meant to be read in the churches, not really for the common man to be, you know, putting in his pocket or putting under his arm and walking around with. Then in the 1550s and 60s, the Geneva Bible was translated. And it was translated in Geneva, Switzerland, but it was an English Bible. This was the first English Bible to have verse numbers put in it. Think about that. Prior to, and that was in 1557, was the New Testament, and then the Old Testament was completed in 1560. So you had 1,500 years before anybody had book, chapter, and verse to preach from. Think about that. Pretty interesting. This is also the first English Bible to use italics for supplied words. You ever notice in your King James Bible where you have some words in italics? They're not put there for emphasis. Today we use italics for emphasis. They were put there to show you which words the translator supplied to make the which were necessary for translation. And those words, just do yourself do a little experiment when you're reading your Bible here in the coming days, weeks, months. Pay attention to those italicized words and see how often that if they weren't there, the translation wouldn't make any sense. There's plenty of places that you'll find if you look at that. But it's nice that they're there because the translators were being honest and saying these words were necessary to bring it from one language to another, right? So God can do that. And I have examples. I can show you some other time. But I have examples of where italicized words, where we know for a fact they're supposed to be there because they have, the word is italicized in the Old Testament. And then when the New Testament writer is quoting the Old Testament with an italicized word, which means the word wasn't in the Hebrew, right? They quoted in the New Testament and there's no italicized word, which means that the word was in the Greek, right? So if you just, it might take you a second to think about that. But it's God's way of validating that those italicized words are right, because the Greek, when they quoted it in the Greek word was there. They quoted, the Greek writer knew that that word was necessary to bring the Hebrew over into the Greek. And so anyway, if you didn't get that, I explain it to you later and show you examples. The man that first divided the books into verses was a man named Sir Robert Stevens. He did that in 1551. Then in 1565, a man named Beza made an edition of the Greek New Testament from Erasmus's Textus Receptus. And then, and that was the Greek version that the King James translation was translated from. Then in between 1568 and 1606, there were editions of the Bishop's Bible that were translated. So these are what I'm talking about, the purifications of the Word of God, starting with Wycliffe and then going on through Tyndale and Coverdale and Matthews and Geneva and Bishops. You get all these purifications of the Word of God. Then King James the First ascends the throne. He was King James of Scotland, and then he became King James of Scotland and England. He was a king of the whole realm there. I think he was King James the Sixth of Scotland and the First of England, if I remember right. He ascends the throne in 1603. And in 1604, they called a conference together at Hampton Court. And they were trying, they had some problems. There was the Puritans were a faction in the Church of England, and there was some strife there between the Puritans and the Church of England, and they were trying to get everybody to brought together and at peace together. And one of the things that was brought up at this meeting was brought up by a Puritan named John Reynolds. He proposed a new definitive English translation of the scripture. That was in 1604. King James was amenable to this. He didn't like the Geneva Bible that he didn't like, because it had a bunch of notes in it, and a lot of the notes were anti-king notes, anti-government or royalty notes anyway. And they didn't like that, of course. They don't like that kind of stuff. So that was probably one reason that was maybe a carnal reason that was motivating King James. And I'm not saying King James is the best guy that ever lived or anything. I think he was a good man from what I know. But anyway, regardless of why he gave the authorization to do it, he did it. But King James was a man that loved the scriptures too, and that had large amounts of scripture memorized, whole chapters memorized. So he did not translate himself. You know, some fools think that he did it or something, which that's only fools that know absolutely nothing about the Bible history at all. He didn't do it himself, but he was learned in the languages, and he could look at it and verify some of it for himself. He was a very educated man. So the Bible, the decision to translate the King James was made in 1604, and it was started that right away, and it lasted until 1611. So it took 7 years to translate this Bible that we have in front of us. The original came out in 1611. I think it was in 1613 they switched over from Gothic font to Roman font. And then in 1629, the first Cambridge edition came out, and that corrected errors in the italics and in punctuation. All of the errors that were corrected, there were several early editions, not versions, but editions that came out, and they corrected errors that were done in printing. And there were various editions that were printed that had errors in it. They had one they called the Wicked Bible because it left out a little word back there in the Ten Commandments, and it said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Left out the "not," and that's why they called it the Wicked Bible. But and there were editions of the Bible, and they were usually named by whatever the faux pas was that happened at the printing press. But these early editions, they were corrected by the men that translated the King James themselves. So it wasn't some dude coming along years later and saying, "Oh, you know, I don't think they really translated that word correctly and changing things." No, it was that the printers, because you can imagine when you're the amount of work it would take to be moving all that type around and everything and printing all these sheets of paper, and you can imagine how easy it would be to get a printing error in those days. And so those men went back through and they corrected the errors that they found in the scripture. Not the original translation, just the printing of it. In 1769, the Oxford University edition came out, and that is the version that we still have today from 1769. And that was basically a spelling revision. They standardized a lot of the spelling, and you'll see, if you look back at the original, a lot of times words would have an E on the end of them, or even two E's on the end of them, I think, if I remember right. And they by that time, the spelling conventions had been more standardized at that point, and so they did that in 1769. Because people will tell you, "Oh, which version of the King James? There's been numerous versions." There haven't been numerous versions. There have been numerous editions, which were minor corrections of printing errors and things like that. But if somebody wants to pin you down, what version or what edition do you use? Tell them the 1769 edition is what we use. Now, I just want to talk a little bit about the King James translators. These were 54 of the most learned men in England. These guys knew Hebrew and Greek better than any of us know English, by far. These men were extremely fluent in these languages, and were some of these guys knew over a dozen languages. They were scholars that were amazing. They relied heavily on Tyndale's translation. I didn't realize this until I was reading it the other day, that 90% of the wording in this King James Bible comes from Tyndale's Bible. So 90% of it is Tyndale. So these guys were not arrogant enough to think that they needed to reinvent the wheel. You see, these clowns today that translate these new Bible versions, they don't start with the King James and just say, "Oh, you know, we're just going to, you know, clean up a couple of archaic words or something." There have been a couple of versions that have claimed to do that. No, these guys, they need to start over and get a better and more accurate translation. But the King James translators were not like that. They were just fine to take Tyndale's work, and where Tyndale was right, to keep Tyndale's work. And they did that 90% of the time. They were completely committed to the infallibility and the inspiration of the scriptures. All you have to do, if you have a Cambridge Bible, and I don't know if other Bibles have this, but in my Cambridge Bible here, you have, right at the beginning of it, it's the translators to the reader. And if you don't have this in the beginning of your Bible, and you might not, I know Cambridge Bibles do, if you don't have it, you can find it on the internet. Just look up translators to the reader. You can read that, and read what those men have to say about the scriptures. They held the scriptures in the highest regard. Now, granted, they did not believe that they were making in a perfectly preserved, inspired, infallible translation of the scriptures. Now, what would we think of them if they did? If some man sets out and he says, "I am going to make a perfectly preserved, infallible translation of the scriptures," we'd say, "You're an arrogant fool." Right? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think about that with somebody? Of course, these guys were humble men of God. And they, in their minds, were doing the best that they could, but they weren't claiming to make an infallible translation of the Scripture. The fact that God used them to make an infallible translation of the Scripture is different from them claiming to. So this is another argument that people will use. Even the translators themselves didn't think they were making an infallible translation of the scripture. So what? God used them to do that. Because remember, he promised that he would preserve his word forever. These men were split up into six groups. There were two groups at Westminster in London. There were two groups at Cambridge. And there were two groups at Oxford. Those are cities in England. And then what they would do is each of those groups would be assigned a portion of the scripture, a certain amount of books or chapters of the scripture. And the guys that were expert in Greek would obviously be given, they were in the New Testament groups. The guys that were expert in Hebrew were in the Old Testament groups. And at those groups, each of those men would translate the scripture in the group, and then they would swap translations, and they would all review each other's work. And then once they had reviewed, once that group had reviewed the work, then they would pass that on, that translation of those books, onto one of the other groups. And then those groups would review their work. And they would all get passed around, and then they would go up to another, a final review board, and yet some of the best of the scholars then would review it again. And by the time it was all said and done, if I remember right, it's been a while since I've read this, every word of Scripture would have had 14 eyes laid on it to verify that it was accurately translated. Not only that, it was open to any scholar in England or anywhere to review it and to give his input on it and see if he thought there was anything wrong with it. So there has never been, to my knowledge, there's never been an undertaking like this to translate a Bible with those standards under penalty of death. Never been anything like this in the history of Bible translation. Now, just a point that I've made lots of times, the King James translators translated the Greek and the Hebrew so that you and I don't have to. It just floors me today that there are people, and they're everywhere, I call them Greekifiers, and I didn't come up with the term, but it's like, apparently they think that it's their job to translate the Greek and the Hebrew with their Strong's Concordance or something. Like, you're going to take it. I know I've said this so many times, it just irritates me. The only reason I've ever seen people go to the Greek is because they don't like what the English says, and they want to lie to you. It's like Stuart Crane used to say, they've been lying in Greek longer than they've been lying in English. When they take you to the Greek, and if they're telling you that it says something different than the English does, they're lying. If you can't prove it in English, then you go to a language where nobody can understand you, and then you tell them what it means, and then how are they going to argue with you? Because they don't know the language. So, do I think that I know Greek, me and my trusty Strong's Concordance? Do I think that me and my Strong's Concordance can do a better job of translating the original documents than the 54 King James translators could, who took 7 years to do it, who knew Greek and Hebrew better than I know English? What kind of an arrogant fool would I be to say that me, with my Strong's Concordance, can say, you know, that word in the Greek really means this? You know what I think it really means? I think it means whatever it says in the King James Version. That's what it really means. It really irritates me if you can't tell. Now, the King James translation stood for hundreds of years until the late 1800s. So basically, from the beginning of the 1600s to the mid to late 1800s, the King James translation was all there was. When people said, the Bible says, they didn't need to put KJV in parentheses or AV in parentheses. We call it the King James on this side of the pond. In England, they call it the Authorized Version or the AV. There was no citing which version you mean for a couple hundred years there. The King James was the only version. It took over. It didn't take over immediately. And you know, people always think the old is better, right? It takes a while. The Geneva Bible had gained a lot of popularity, and it lasted for a while. The Pilgrims, when they came over in the early 1600s, it was after the King James was translated, but they brought the Geneva Bible with them. But it wasn't long until the King James took over and supplanted the Geneva Bible. So that's the history of the King James Bible. But then, what about these new Bibles? Are they just editions of the King James? Are they just minor revisions of the King James, just trying to tweak here or there, make it a little better, bring it up into modern language for us? That's what they always tell us. But let's have a little look at the history here. There were two, mainly two, Greek manuscripts that scholars found after the, you know, been buried for hundreds of years, and they found these things. One of them was in the 1400s, and one of them was in the 1800s. The one in the 1400s has been named Vaticanus, after the Vatican in Rome. It was found in the Vatican Library. Now, they think that this is some monumental new find, and we've found all this, you know, a more pure, preserved, perfect Word of God or whatever. Erasmus knew of Vaticanus. He was familiar with Vaticanus and rejected Vaticanus whenever he made the Textus Receptus in the 1500s. This thing was a piece of trash. Sinaiticus was found in the 1800s by a man named Tischendorf. It was found in a monastery on Mount Sinai in a waste paper basket. It was in the trash. I just wish that the janitor would have gotten around to throwing the thing out before Tischendorf came along. But anyway, so he found this. He found Sinaiticus, and in the mid 1800s, there were two guys named Westcott and Hort. You may have heard of these guys before. Westcott and Hort, they were Englishmen, and they had gotten a hold of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And there's, I think it's called Alexandrius or something with the name Alexandria in it. There were a few other manuscripts. But, I mean, we're talking about a few. Like, remember I said there were 5,000 extant manuscripts? These new Bibles, the Greek that they're translated from, is literally from a handful. Mainly from two manuscripts. Now, the reason why, so Westcott and Hort, they get these manuscripts, and they come up with this theory that the older is better. Because these manuscripts are the oldest, most complete manuscripts that we have. They go back to the 4th century, 4th or 5th century AD, which are older than the complete manuscripts that the King James was translated from, right? So the idea is older is better. You go older, you're going to be closer to the original. But if you think about it, that could be the case, but it also might not be the case. Because if you have a corrupted manuscript, and people recognize it as corrupted, what are you going to do with it? I've got some, you could throw it away, but I've got on my shelf, I've got NIVs, right here, see this unholy Bible right there? I put the un in there in case you couldn't figure that out. But anyway, this is an NIV, a non-inspired version. And look at it, I mean, the thing is in, it's getting a little bit old, but I mean, it's in nice shape. It's probably, the pages are in better shape than this King James. Why is it in such good shape? Because I don't use it. Now, if I run out of toilet paper, I might have to tear off a sheet here or there. But other than that, I don't use this thing for anything. Well, same thing with Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. If you have a corrupted manuscript and people recognize that this is a false version, it gets stuck away on the shelf somewhere and it doesn't get used. And it doesn't get abused and destroyed then, right? If you're in a dry enough climate, it can last for a long, long time. The ones that do get used, I can show you an old Bible of mine that was pretty well tattered, and I'm sure a lot of you, look at Judy's Bible, that thing's getting pretty old. A lot of people have old and tattered Bibles. They just wear out. You use them for 50 years, and they're no good. You got to look at Pastor Boffy's old Bible. That thing, I think it's a copy of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It looks just like them. It is brown, and it started out white a long time ago. It's completely brown. The pages are just worn away. There's nothing left of them. He finally had to switch to another one. But anyway, that's what happens. So the manuscripts that the King James is translated from, the true manuscripts, which are representative of 85 or 90% of all the manuscripts out there, those ones are not as old because I'm theorizing, because they, as the older ones were used, they were then, copies were made of them, and then they were destroyed. Well, these older and better supposed manuscripts that Westcott and Hort used, that's what they based their Greek New Testament on. So they took those handwritten manuscripts and they made a new Greek New Testament in the 1880s. I think they did it in the 1870s, and then it came out in 1881. We'll get into how it's not better in just a second. Then in 1881, they also produced the Revised Version. That was an English Bible that was produced from that new Greek New Testament. Now, the problem is with these two manuscripts, the main two, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, they disagreed with the majority text in thousands, and I mean thousands and thousands of places. like over 10,000 places. Now, somebody might say, okay, but, you know, so the new ones somehow got, somebody corrupted them, and these old ones are the true and faithful ones, and we go with these ones, and the thousands of changes are in the King James text, those are all wrong. The problem is, though, that Vaticanus and Sinaiticus have thousands of changes and differences between the two of them. It's not like here are two copy, here are two Greek manuscripts that are virtually identical, and they're the oldest and the best. And clearly, and these two come from different areas, and obviously here's the preserved text. No, these two documents have thousands of changes between the two of them. And I have detailed some of that stuff in a previous study, and I could reference you to that. It was called Corruptions in the Modern Bible Versions, I think. I did that maybe 4 years ago or so. Then this text was then edited and modified a bit, and it's now referred to as the Nestle-Aland text, and it's from the United Bible Societies. Well, the problem is then, which Bible's right? Because these two Bibles are, these two families of manuscripts are quite different. Let me just back up a bit. This family of manuscripts that these two corrupted manuscripts come from, they're called the Alexandrian text. They come from Alexandria, Egypt. The text where the Greek text that the King James was translated from, the majority text, the Textus Receptus, this text comes from Antioch. It's called the Syriac text. It comes from Syria. It's called the Byzantine text, up there in the Byzantine Empire in Syria, Turkey, up there in that northern area. Now, think about it. You got one family of text that's coming from Syria in that area of the world, like Asia Minor, Turkey, up in there, you know? And then you have another family of texts which is coming from Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt. Now, anybody that knows anything about the Bible knows that God doesn't think much of Egypt, right? He told his people, he brought his people out of Egypt. He told them not to go back to Egypt for help. This is where all the scholars were, in the school of Alexandria. The Gnostics were down there. A man named Origen. Origen was a Gnostic. And a Gnostic, it was an occultic type of an order, where you would have to, if you learned the secret information, Gnostic means knowledge, you learn the secret knowledge and then you could attain to divinity through this secret knowledge. And they had some really kooky ideas about things, and Origen made what he called the Hexapla. It was a hex meaning six, a six-columned Bible, and the fifth column of his Hexapla was the Bible according to Origen. He thought this is what the scripture should say, and he modified and took stuff out and added stuff in and did whatever he wanted to it. People theorize that the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus and that family of manuscripts comes from Origen's work in the fifth column of the Hexapla. So you got one family of texts coming from Egypt, you got another one from Syria. Now, where did the New Testament church start? Syria, right? I mean, it started in Jerusalem and then it went up to Antioch. Remember, that's where the Apostle Paul's church was, where he went and made all of his evangelistic trips. It was from Syria, Antioch and Syria, and he went all throughout Asia Minor, writing these epistles all through Asia Minor, through this area in the Byzantine Empire, right? So you got this text that comes from the area where the Apostle Paul was and the apostles were, which has texts that are 85 or 90% of all of the existing Greek texts out there come from this area. And then you've got this very small minority of texts which come from Egypt. Now, why would you think that we should go with the Egypt texts, the Alexandrian texts, for our scripture whenever they are the vast minority of scripture? And we would reject the text that comes from Antioch, where the Apostle Paul was, which comprises the vast majority of the existing Greek text. Just something to think about. Okay, now I want Austin, if you'll come up here, I want to just give you some verse comparisons here. And I'm going to have Austin read out of the non-inspired version. That's the new, people get mad at me, the New International Version. I think people don't, on YouTube, they don't realize that I don't even know what the real, what the acronym stands for. But anyway, so Austin, I'll tell you what, just let's look up, we'll both look up, let's look up Matthew 17 and verse 21. Matthew 17:21. You're going to have a lot less to read than I do. Matthew 17 and verse 21. All right, mine says, "Howbeit this kind goeth out, or goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." What does yours say from Matthew 17:21?
It skips it.
Oh, it's not even there, huh?
Yeah, it goes from 20 to 22.
Oh, well, yeah. Not only can the modern Bible translators not translate, they can't count either. You know? Skip the number. Well, let's try another one. Matthew 23:14. Matthew 23:14. Mine says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." What's yours say for Matthew 23:14?
It doesn't say anything.
Not there, huh?
Not there.
Okay. Let's, we could continue this for a long time, but let's just go to Mark 9. I'll skip a few here. Mark 9:44 and 46. I'll have you read two verses this time. Mark 9:44 and 46. All right, mine says, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Talking about hell. Verse 46 says, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." What's yours say for Mark 9:44 and 46?
It doesn't have either one.
So it just goes 43, 45, 47.
It goes 42... 48, 49. 42.
Really? Oh, no. Yeah. These ones are in the middle.
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay. Which one were we starting at?
43? Yeah, 40. Yeah, 40, 44 and 46. Are those ones there?
43. That makes it hard. It doesn't have 44.
Yeah.
It's got 45, and then it skips 46 to 47.
Yep. So those are gone. They don't like hell for some reason. I wouldn't like it if I was going there either. We could continue, but you're going to get the point. But I have some more that I want you to read. But so I'll just give you a list here. Here's your memorization verses that you can memorize in like a split second from the NIV. In fact, you already have them memorized and you don't even know what they are. Matthew 17:21, Matthew 18:11, Matthew 23:14, Mark 7:16, Mark 9:44 and 46, Mark 11:26, Mark 15:28, Luke 17:36, Luke 23:17, John 5:4, Acts 8:37, Acts 24:7, Acts 28:29, and Romans 16:24. You can memorize all those scriptures already because in the NIV, it doesn't say anything. Even the verse number is missing. So anybody that's going to say, well, the Bibles are basically the same. They basically say the same thing. Okay, let me ask you. Is there a difference between something and nothing? Yeah, there's kind of a big difference between something and nothing, right? So regardless of what it says, for these verses, the King James says something. There's actually words there on the page. The NIV and the other modern versions say nothing. So there's no way that these two Bibles can say the same thing when one of them says something and the other one says nothing. I've actually had this argument with people, and it's like the guy just couldn't get it. I was literally debating with him whether something equals nothing. And I finally got him to concede that something does not equal nothing. Like, thank you. It was really hard to get him to admit that something does not equal nothing. Okay, now let's look. I'll give you a chance to actually read something now. Turn with me to 1 John 5 and verse 7. 1 John 5 and verse 7. I want to show you how doctrine is affected. Because haven't we all heard this before? Somebody is going to say that, well, yeah, there's some differences in these Bible versions, but no fundamental doctrine is affected, right? It's just little stuff here and there, little takes out the these and ye's and hithers and thithers and, you know, just that kind of stuff, but no doctrine's really affected. So let's go ahead and read 1 John 5:7. I'll read it first. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, right there is a proof text for the Trinity. Three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Three persons, one God. Now, what does the NIV say? Just read verse 7, 1 John 5:7.
"For there are three that testify."
Okay, and who are they? Well, according to
then
verse
you're going
7.
on to verse 8 after that.
Yeah, according to verse 7, who are the three that testify?
It doesn't say.
Yeah. So there's just three that testify.
It says 3 and 8, but it's not.
Yeah, what does it say? What does 8
In verse
say?
8 it says the spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement.
So let me show you what they did there. So verse 8 in the King James says, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So rather than just taking out verse 7 entirely and leaving out the verse number, they kept the first little bit of verse 7, and then they took out the first bit of verse 8, and they mashed the verses together. So they say that there are three that bear record, and then they skip down to the end of verse 8, the spirit, the water, and the blood. They skipped over the Trinity. Now, is the Trinity not an important point of doctrine? I think it's kind of important. I think it's actually supremely important. It is the nature of God. Let me show you how the deity of Christ is attacked and diminished. Look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16. The King James says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, God was manifest in the flesh, justified, and then it goes on to say, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who are we talking about there? Jesus Christ, right? No doubt about it. He was preached to the Gentiles. He was received up into glory. Jesus Christ is who we're talking about. And who does it say was manifest in the flesh? God was manifest in the flesh. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ is God, right? Now, what does the NIV say for 1 Timothy 3:16?
Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
You see how they change God to He? He appeared in a body? Now, the NIV is talking about Jesus Christ. But the NIV does not say that Jesus Christ is God. It just says He appeared in a body. Well, let me tell you what, I am appearing in a body right now. Am I not in a body? I am appearing in a body. Does that mean I'm God? Of course not. He appeared in a body and God was manifest in the flesh are not the same thing whatsoever. One says that Jesus Christ is God. The other one says nothing about Jesus Christ. You see, it takes away from His deity. Let me take you to another one. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. It's not just the ye's and thee's that are taken out of the modern versions. They're systematically attacked the deity of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. This verse says that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God was the one that did the creating. Here it says God created all things by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means Jesus Christ is God, right? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Pardon me. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, that is the Word, and without Him was not anything made that was made, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Okay, Austin, go ahead and read Ephesians 3:9.
And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. That's it.
You see, they left off three words. They left off by Jesus Christ. You see, they've taken away the deity of Christ again. Let me give you another one. Philippians 2 and verse 6. Philippians 2 and verse 6. Talking about Jesus Christ, it says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus Christ did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He could claim equality with God and not be taking anything that did not already belong to Him. He was equal with God. And for him to say that he was equal with God, to believe that he was equal with God, was not robbing God of anything. What does Philippians 2:6 say in the NIV?
who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped.
Didn't think it something to be grasped. Now the King James says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The NIV says it wasn't something to be grasped. Either wasn't something to be mentally grasped or something to be held on to. But yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You see how these two things say something very different? Go ahead and turn to Acts 8:37. Acts 8:37. I'll just read 36 and 37. This is whenever Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch. So we've seen that the new Bibles attack the deity of Christ. Now we're going to see how they attack the doctrine of baptism. It says, "And when they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Austin, what does... Well, first of all, so we see here, verse 37 makes it clear that something does hinder a person from being baptized. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You have to be a believer to be baptized. Philip lays that condition out there, and the eunuch meets the condition, and then he baptizes him, right? What does Acts 8:37 say in the NIV?
It doesn't have the 37. It kind of starts what you're saying at 36.
Though. Yeah, can you read 36 to 38?
As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the river, and Philip baptized him.
See, it totally takes out that whole section, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And I believe that, and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Takes out that whole thing there. So,
does it also say that Philip ordered them to stop? Or that the eunuch ordered him to stop? Read that again, Austin.
Yeah, it didn't. It says, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. So, yeah, I mean.
It would, yeah, I mean, it could easily.
It could flip either way.
When he said, what doth hinder me, or whatever that version says, wasn't it the same person speaking?
Yeah, you could definitely, I could see how somebody, because sometimes antecedents do skip back, but yeah, you could definitely, because Philip, in verse 35, Philip is speaking there, so they could say that it's referring back to Philip, but it, I mean, when you're reading it in a direct context, it does appear that the convert is telling him, hey, baptize me, stop that chariot, you know, get me down there in the water. Or get me down next to it so you can dip your finger in it and put a little water on my forehead is how people would interpret it today. Yeah, so right there, believer's baptism, the most solid verse for believer's baptism, gone. Why do you suppose that is? Well, maybe because Vaticanus Sinaiticus, the manuscripts that the NIV is translated from are Catholic manuscripts. Catholics don't believe in believer's baptism. Here's a good one for you. How about Psalm 12, 6 and 7? Psalm 12, 6 and 7. This is the verse we read earlier about the preservation of the Scriptures. It says, The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, the words, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them, the words, from this generation forever. You see, God says he's going to preserve his words forever. What does Psalm 12, 6 and 7 say in the NIV?
And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever.
See the change? You keep us safe. Not the words, not them, but us. You keep us safe. You see that? There is no promise in that verse of the Scriptures being preserved forever, the words of God. It's talking about protecting us. Now, I just find it a bit ironic that the Bible that does not preserve the Word of God takes out the verse that says that God would preserve His words. I find that kind of interesting. Here's another one along those lines. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. And, you know, the NIV really doesn't need Psalm 12:7 in it anyway. How many people that use the NIV have you ever heard get up in a pulpit and say, I believe that God preserved His Word forever in the NIV? Have you ever heard anybody say that they believe that the NIV is the inspired, infallible, preserved Word of God? I have never. They'll hold up the NIV and they'll say, I believe in the inspired Word of God, but they're not talking about the NIV. They're talking about the imaginary things that don't exist. Remember, the original autographs? Nobody, I've never heard anybody stand there and say, I would give my life because I believe that this NIV is the inspired, preserved Word of God. I've never heard anybody say that before. It's always in the originals. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul says there were people, even in his day, that were corrupting the Word of God. He says, we're not doing it. We're not as many which corrupt the Word of God. What does 2 Corinthians 2:17 say in the NIV?
Unlike so many, we do not peddle the Word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God.
See what they did? They changed corrupt to peddle. Paul says, we don't peddle the Word of God for profit in the NIV. In the King James, he says, we don't corrupt it. Now, here's irony of ironies. So, why do you suppose that we've had 100 new English Bible versions in the last 100 years? You'd think they might have got it right after, I don't know, maybe number 8 or 15 or 25. Do you really think we need 100 new Bible versions? Why do they keep coming out with a new one every once in a while? And exactly, you're showing me the sign. Why would they do that? And why would they have to change them a little bit every time because they got to get a new copyright on them, right? So they cannot possibly translate it accurately because to do so, let's say there was a previous version that translated it very accurately. They have to make it different to get another copyright on it. So accuracy is obviously not their goal. Why are they doing it? For money. Because they can come out with a new version every 10 or 20 years, and this is the greatest thing. It used to be the NIV. Now it's the ESV, the English Standard Version. And they can say that this is the latest and best manuscripts, and this is the most accurate version, and blah, blah, blah. And then the poor suckers can go out there and buy a whole new perversion of the Bible. They're peddling the Word of God. They're corrupting the Word of God in order to peddle the Word of God. They're changing it enough to get a new copyright in order to make money on it. It's funny. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. Let me show you how the doctrine of salvation is attacked in these new versions. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. This one says that to people who are saved, which is a completed action, these people are already saved. The people that are already saved, when they hear the gospel preached, it's the power of God to them. What is the 1 Corinthians 1:18 say in the NIV?
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
See the difference? To us who are being saved and perishing. Yes. They're not already on their way to hell, for sure. They're perishing by their lack of obedience or whatever. They're doing something which is causing them to die. Whereas the Bible teaches that all men are dead in trespasses and sins. They perish. They're already dead. The NIV says they're dying. They're not dead yet. And then it says that they which are being saved. Like they're hearing the gospel and in the process of being saved. The NIV teaches that salvation is a process. That God is using the gospel one person at a time to get people into heaven. They're being saved. This says it's the power of God to them which are saved. You see, Jesus Christ saves by His grace. The gospel just tells you about it. Look at Matthew 18 and verse 11. Matthew 18:11. Yeah, people say, oh, those missing verses, they're not really important. They're just, you know, verses that give you some little tidbit of information. Not really anything essential, though. Matthew 18:11. Tell me if this is just some little tidbit of unessential information. Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Is that important? Yeah, I would say that's important. It tells us what Jesus' mission was to come to this earth for. Go ahead and read Matthew 18:11.
Don't have it.
Not there, huh? No number or anything. Apparently Jesus didn't come to save the lost, according to the NIV. How about Galatians 2:16? This one's subtle. Just got three more for you. Galatians 2:16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, I'm not going to mention anything about this. I'm going to have Austin read this text, and I want you to read in your King James and follow along and see if you notice the difference. Go ahead. Galatians 2:16.
Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified.
Now there were some other word changes in there, but most of the word changes were, you know, somewhat similar. But did you notice any significant word changes in there? In and of, yes, in and of. Let me read this one again in the King James. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Of makes it possessive. Of means it's Jesus' faith. We're saved by his faith. His faith to keep the law. His faith to go to the cross. His faith to commit his soul unto God when he was hanging on that cross, and trust that God would not leave his soul in hell and suffer his Holy One to see corruption. It was Christ's faith that saved us.
And if you ask a Dallas Theological Cemetery pastor why it says in instead of of, he'll say it doesn't make any difference.
Right. Yep, that's right. But faith in Christ is your faith in Christ. When you read the NIV, you would think, just reading it, that this is talking about your faith in Christ, that you're not saved by keeping the law, you're just saved by keeping one part of the law, which is by putting your faith in Christ, which is keeping the law. The King James says that you're not saved by keeping the law at all, you're saved by Christ's faith. That's a big difference. Little word, but a big difference. And you want to know what's interesting? In those Bible versions that I was talking about prior to the King James, and I've checked a few of them, they say faith of Christ. They don't say faith in Christ. So this is a modern Bible thing. I haven't found a single modern version of the Bible that says faith in Christ. And every one of the previous English Bibles that I've checked all say faith of Christ. It's a translation issue. I don't even think this is a manuscript issue, because if I remember right, I looked at the Textus Receptus and the Westcott and Hort text, and they're identical on these. I can't read it, but I can look at the little squiggly marks, and I can see that the texts are identical. So I don't think it's even a it's not a manuscript issue, it's a translation issue. Bad translation. Okay, let me give you two more. Proverbs 25 and verse 23. Proverbs 25 and verse 23. I'll just give you one that's just an outright contradiction. It says, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. Austin's laughing over here.
As the north wind brings rain, so a sly tongue brings angry looks.
Okay, now, let me ask you, I know nobody here is an English specialist or anything, and this is kind of complicated, but does drive away and bring, does that mean the same thing? I'm pretty sure drive away means the opposite of bring, if I'm pretty sure. My wife is from the Philippines. She's not even a native English speaker, and she knows that to bring is not the same as to drive away, right? Everybody knows that. But yet they tell us, oh, you know, these versions are basically all the same, right? You know, like bring and drive away. You know, it's synonyms, right? And let me give you one more. Acts 13 and verse 20. I just want to show you an internal contradiction in the NIV. Now, you could say up until this point, okay, maybe the NIV is the true word of God. Maybe Jesus is not God. Maybe the Trinity is not true. Maybe God didn't promise to preserve his word. And, you know, maybe salvation is by works and so on. Maybe the NIV is true. Maybe the King James is just wrong. Let me show you how we can prove internally that the NIV, what I mean is you can take the NIV and prove that the NIV is false. Look at Acts 13 and verse 20. I'll get verse 19 and we'll do 19 and 20. Maybe even 18. Let's just get the little context here. 18 through 20. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Talking about Israel in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them, that is to Israel, judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So this verse says that Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. God suffered them there. Then it says he took 7 years. Is that what it says there? Or no, he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. And he divided their land to them by lot. So he destroyed the seven nations after he brought them out of Israel, destroyed those seven nations, gave Israel their land, their inheritance by lot. And then verse 20, after that, after he gave them the land of the seven nations that he destroyed, after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. Okay, so you see, 40 years in the wilderness, took some time to destroy the seven nations, right? Then brought them into the promised land and gave them judges there for 450 years. You got it? Okay. 40 years, a little bit of time to destroy the nations in the promised land, judges for 450 years. Okay. Austin, go ahead and read verses 18 through 20.
He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years.
You see that? Does it say any more?
Yeah.
Okay.
Which one was I stopping on?
20.
After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet.
Now, did you see that? Go ahead and read verse 20 again.
All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet.
There is no doubt. I mean, I don't care how many interpretive gymnastics you do, you cannot make any of this fit. That says all this took 450 years, referring to the time that it took them to destroy the seven nations out of the land of Canaan. Or even if you want to include the 40 years that they were in Egypt, even if you want to give them that. So you get 40 years in Egypt if you want to be nice to them, and then destroying the nations in Canaan. And it says that took 450 years. Now, it is a biblical fact, and you can even prove it in the NIV. If you go back and you read the accounts there, it took about 7 years to destroy those nations in the land of Canaan. It did not take 450 years, nowhere near 450 years. The NIV says all that took, the destroying the nations took 450 years, and then it clearly says after that, after the 450 years, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, right?
Mm-hmm.
That is just absolutely demonstrably false in the NIV and in the KJV. It took, like I said, 40 years in the wilderness, about 7 years for the judges, and then, 7 years to destroy the nations, and then the judges ruled for 450 years. And you can look back in the judges, and you can go get Philip Morrow's book, Wonders of Bible Chronology, and he does a good job, and he just does all your work for you, basically, and he'll show you biblically how those judges ruled for 450 years. The NIV says that it took 450 years to destroy the nations, and then the judges ruled after that. So there is an internal contradiction in that NIV. It has proven itself to not be the word of God, because that is a false statement. That is absolutely, clearly, demonstrably false. And there are other ones too, and there are many other verses, but I think I've given you enough anyway to show you that these two books, are not the same thing. Now, let me just briefly sum this up. If you think about the manuscripts that the King James was translated from, the majority, 85%, 90% or more of all the Greek extant manuscripts that all agree together very closely, the King James is translated from those. That thing there, the NIV, is translated from mainly two manuscripts that don't agree with each other and don't agree with any of the rest in thousands of places. Then you have the method of the translation. You get the King James translators, 54 of the best scholars of the time, broken up into six different groups. They all translate their own portions of Scripture. Then they give them to each other, and everything gets verified 14 times under the penalty of death. Men who held the Scriptures up to the highest regard. And then you have guys like Westcott and Hort, which denied the virgin birth of Christ. They were heretics of terrible proportions. They were Catholics. They worshipped the Virgin Mary. They were, I didn't even get into any of that stuff. This is after the fact. But anyway, they were heretics. You can go read about these guys. They were not godly men. They did not believe in the inspired Scripture. They hated the Textus Receptus. They referred to it as that vile Textus Receptus. That's the Greek that the King James is translated from. Those guys did not hold the Scripture in high regard at all. And the people that translated the NIV, you have Virginia Mollenkott, who is a lesbian, who is the stylist editor in there. Why do you think the word sodomite's not in that book? Why do you think that they've softened the blow of the condemnation of sodomy so much? You got another sodomite on there, I forget his name. He was on the translation committee. You have people there that did not revere the Word of God that were translating that thing in these other modern versions. So you got better manuscripts, you got better translation, and then look at the fruit of it. This book has 400 years of fruit, of reformations of society, of evangelism, of changes, personal changes in people's lives. You have revivals that were preached out of this book. How many revivals were ever preached out of that NIV? You have demonstrable, provable, examinable facts showing that this book is the Word of God. This book shows itself. The fruits of this book show itself to be the Word of God. The fruits of that thing are nothing, because in another 5 years, in another few years, nobody's ever going to remember the NIV. It's going to be off to the next version, and the next version after that, so that the publishers can make more money. So anyway, I think I've given you a fairly good reason why we believe that the King James is the inspired Word of God. And anyway, I guess that's all I have for you. If you want more proof and more evidence of some of the things that I just said, you can look up that Corruptions in Modern Bible Version study that I did. It's on the Minneapolis Church website. Thanks, Austin, for your help, and thank you guys for listening.